Hey everybody, before we get started, I just wanted to jump on because we are so excited to announce that Restore registration is officially open. We can't wait to be with you again this year. It's going to be on September 5th through 7th at the Mountain America Expo Center in Sandy, Utah. That's the evening of September 5th and then all day on the 6th and the 7th. 3 days of incredible speakers, poets, musicians, and artists. We really think that what we have planned will blow you away again this year, so you won't want to miss it. Go to faithmatters.org/restore for tickets and we'll see you there. Hey everybody, this is Aubrey Chavez from Faith Matters. In this episode, we spoke with Fiona and Terrell Givens about their new book, All Things New, which was just released by Faith Matters Publishing. When I finished this book, I felt like it had so much potential to actually change lives. Fiona and Terrell trace the roots of our religious vocabulary, and they show how so many of these words have been totally unmoored from their original foundations, and how a lot of these traditions that have been carried forward for hundreds or even thousands of years ago are in many ways damaging us today. And then they dive into how we can reformulate our language in healthy and inspiring ways. This book is so healing and hopeful, and it's a totally paradigm-shifting book that you won't be able to put down. You can pick up a copy for yourself or for family and friends at Desert Book or on Amazon, Audible, and Apple Books. We're so grateful for Terrell and Fiona and all of the amazing work that they've done here. Our conversation with them was really inspiring for us as well, and we loved hearing more about how the idea for the book originated and what Fiona and Terrell hoped people would get out of it. Thanks as always for listening, and we hope that you enjoy this conversation.
Okay, Fiona and Terrell Givens, thank you so much for joining us today.
Oh, we're delighted to be here. Thank you for inviting us.
Yeah.
Oh, it's our pleasure. We're here to talk about your new book, All Things New. This is something that obviously as the Faith Matters team, we've been involved in and so excited about for many months now, and seeing it come to fruition is really cool. One place where I thought I would like to start is by reading one of my favorite blurbs, which appears on the back of the book. And there are several, I mean, which are really, really amazing what people have been saying so far about this. But my favorite one is actually from Michael McLean, who's a songwriter and producer in our tradition. And what he said about the book was, "After reading this remarkable new work by Terrell and Fiona Givens, I'm chronicling my faith journey as before All Things New and after All Things New. I'll never think of sin, salvation, and everything in between in the same way. It's a gift my soul has been longing for." And I just thought that was a truly remarkable thing for someone to say. Like, this is sort of a waypoint in their journey. It's a before and after. And when I read the book, I felt like that's the type of potential that this book has as well. I feel like you two have been sort of in this world for many years now, and in many ways, and I'd love to hear your perspective on this, but in many ways, to me, having read much of your work, I felt like it's sort of the culmination of what in many ways you've been saying for many years. And so it's been meaningful to me, and I know it has been to Aubrey, and I think it will be to a lot of people. So start off just by saying thank you for writing this book.
Yeah, thank you.
Would you mind, just to get us started, perhaps talking about a little bit about the origins of the book and what prompted you to write it?
Well, I'll jump in.
Okay.
I think it all started with The God Who Weeps, actually. That was that sort of, you know, that the world you said we're in, I thought it was a pretty lovely way of putting it, but it is true. It launched us into this world, and you know, and then it followed up with The Christ Who Heals, and we were still going. And I think we thought we'd probably finished. We haven't done one on the Holy Spirit yet. But this is sort of a natural extension of those two books. And I feel the same way you do. It's like, you know, suddenly, I don't know, it all came together, didn't it, really, in this one?
It did, yeah. I'm reminded of a famous incident that occurred with Sterling McMurn. He was a very controversial, flamboyant, intellectual, cultural Mormon back in the 50s and 60s and 70s. He was Commissioner of Education under John F. Kennedy. He wrote one of the first books that kind of presented Mormon theology to a general audience, the Philosophical Foundations of the Mormon Religion. He tells a story that he was accosted in the hallway at the University of Utah, I think is where he was at the time, by a colleague who said, "Sterling, I read your book. You make Mormonism sound so much more sophisticated and profound than it is." And he said, "Yeah, I know." He said, "That's because all Mormons think it's so much less sophisticated and profound." And that's kind of been a mantra for me ever since reading that. And I think that's one way of thinking about what Fiona's and my project has been over the years, has been to try to reveal the hidden depths and glories and incredible, I think, intellectual and aesthetic appeal of the restoration doctrines, because we've labored under the shadow of a Reformation heritage. And so we still kind of present our religion to the world as a kind of offshoot of, you know, the reformers prepared the way and we just go a little further. And that's absolute bunk. There's a radical resonance and a kind of daring, audacious novelty to Joseph Smith's reconstitution of theology that we're still in the work of excavating.
And I think too, I was doing research for the Christ Who Heals when we were working on that. I spent most of my time in the patristic tradition, so before Augustine, and it blew me away. How resonant the theology of the first centuries were, and of how resonant it was with Joseph's own writings and own words. It was just some of the quotes were almost verbatim, and so really struck me. Okay, this is a restoration. This really is a restoration, and it's a restoration of all of the beautiful gospel before Augustine, before the Romans, for the Latins.
That really is one thing I think that stood out most to me about the book, that I think I have reduced restoration to this idea of priesthood and covenants. And there was this whole new dimension. Just you explained ways that we have found a restoration to a real like core Christianity that I actually just didn't know. I didn't understand that that was something that had been restored. I think the Christianity that is most familiar to me was it was something that was totally influenced by the creeds and by Augustine, and I just didn't even see it. I didn't know that it was that was not the truest form of what we believe. So maybe could you just give us a little introduction to the creeds and talk about the way we're influenced inside the church by all of these traditions that were maybe invisible to us?
Yeah, I think Joseph Smith famously comes out of the Grove having learned that the creeds, quote, were an abomination. And I think for 100 years or more, we have always assumed that he was talking about the medieval creeds, the fourth century creeds of the Catholic Church, the Athanasian Creed and the Nicene Creed. And that's absolutely wrong. I think that's demonstrably false, because Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery and his other colleagues repeatedly referred to the creeds in his own lifetime. They were always referring to the Westminster Confession or the Articles of the Church of England. Joseph said in his last recorded sermon, the Catholic Church has more truth than all the rest. Catholic creeds weren't the problem. The fact that you unembody God isn't nearly as significant as all of the other developments that take place under Luther and Calvin. So very specifically, in very concrete language, Luther and Calvin espouse the lack of free will, absolute determinism, predestination, absolute corruption, a God without body parts or passions, and passions here being the most important, meaning that God is incapable of being moved by our suffering. And then perhaps most catastrophic of all, they emphasize what they define as the sovereignty of God. And again, they're very explicit, very concrete language. They say what that sovereignty means is that nothing happens without God not just permitting it, but without God willing it and ordaining it. So whether you're talking about the sexual assault of your friend or whether you're talking about the Holocaust, God is personally responsible for having planned and ordained those events. So God becomes this distant, remote, indecipherable being who we can no longer relate to as a loving, paternal father in a literal sense. And all of this is taking place in the 16th century. And we see evidence of it, of this influence everywhere, I think, in Latter-day Saint rhetoric and vocabulary and presuppositions. For example, the most common, I think, instance is this fatal error we step into that you hear all the time. Why did God allow that? Why did God permit that? Well, you're reverting to a Calvinist paradigm if you're assuming that God is orchestrating all events. In more particular instances, why did God allow Brigham Young to do X? Why did God permit Joseph? Again, you're presuming that God is the puppet master controlling the strings. And that's a presupposition that we have inherited from this kind of Protestant culture and worldview.
Going back, Terrell started with the first vision. I think it wasn't until a year or so ago that this really struck me, is that Joseph's delaying going to God because he fears that he will be upbraided. This is a very Calvinist God. Joseph believes that God is exactly a wrathful, vengeful God waiting for you to make a mistake so he can punish you quickly for a very long time. But so he says, you know, I determined finally after however long to ask God
to venture. Right?
Well, that, hoping that he might not upbraid me and therefore I might venture. So he was really thinking he's going to go into the grove and this really terrifying God is going to appear to him and upbraid means that, just scold harshly, like, what are you doing thinking you could talk to me? Who are you? And venture is undertaking a journey that is hazardous and that may cost your life. So what I love is a transformation as Joseph goes with fear and trepidation into the grove. And then after his encounter with deity, his life is completely changed. And Joseph's God is the God of the restoration. He is the God of the first four centuries where, you know, he was a friend, you know, I can't remember who it is, but this idea that God came out of the garden with Adam and Eve to earth, that he never left their presence, that it was not a punishment. He was not ejecting them from the garden because he didn't like them anymore or because they disobeyed. Quite the contrary, this mortal journey was absolutely essential and he came with us. So you just do things like that, you know, that Adam and Eve, the way they portray Adam and Eve as being like children in the way that they weren't experienced, they weren't sexually aware for one thing, but that, you know, how important it was for them to become mortal. So that all and that mortality was educative, which is I think exactly what Joseph was restoring. So it's, I don't know, it's just terribly exciting.
Yeah, and what you were saying about Joseph Smith really is interesting to me because I feel like it sheds new light on one of the scriptures that we quote most often in the church, and that's James 1:5, where of course it says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." And I feel like that what we emphasize in that scripture always is, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And that's sort of the origin of the first vision. But maybe the more important part of that verse, like you're saying, Fiona, is the part where it says, and upbraideth not. You know, maybe that is the portion that gave Joseph the courage to say, this is, you know, perhaps this is the type of God that I'm going to be approaching.
Yeah. Elder Holland said something I thought that was really quite brilliant and instructive in one of the recent conferences when he talked about, I think he was quoting William Ellery Channing, right? Who said one of the most fundamental principles of Christianity is the paternal nature of God. Mm-hmm. And what happens very early on, I mean, if you think about how by the early Middle Ages or high Middle Ages, people are burning people alive at the stake in the name of God. They are embarking on crusades, slaughtering men, women, and children in the name of God. So part of what we're trying to track in this most recent book is how does the paternal nature of God get warped and transformed into belief in a sovereign God, a ruler God, a kingly God who has dominion over subjects rather than fatherly concern over a child. And so really, in some ways, the most remarkable thing about the restoration is that it takes us back and says, no, paternal isn't just a metaphor. It isn't. We're not just talking about kind of analogies here. It's literal. And all kinds of gospel doctrines become radically reconceived if you take that literally. For example, I remember sitting in the congregation listening to a broadcast of Elder Haight, one of the last he gave before he passed away, in which he pleaded with parents of the church.
Elder Hales.
Thank you. And he said, I plead with you, never, never, never shut the door of your hearts to your children. And I thought, well, if we take that as inspired admonition, then certainly we would have to presume that our Father would never shut the door of his hearts to us. And suddenly the notions of judgment, of the hereafter, of eternal progression, take a radically different complexion if we believe God is not a sovereign giving his subjects one last chance, but he's a father who would never give up on a child. It changes everything.
And I love the fact that our scriptures are so redolent of these truths. I mean, it's sort of a cliche. We say it over and over again, Moses 1:39. But if you really read it, this is our work and our glory as the divine family to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of every single one of the children who came, who are here and who will come. I mean, that is phenomenal. It's such a break with Reformation theology and Augustinian theology, this idea that, this is our work and our glory. And if we don't do it, if one of our children doesn't come home, then we failed, And so
I think another example of this is I wish we could hear more of our restoration scriptures in a historical context to appreciate how really different the tone is. I'm thinking of Moses 7, not just the fact of a God who weeps, but the particular answer he gives when Enoch asks, how is this possible? And what happens is really quite remarkable here. The Lord rehearses effectively, Heavenly Father, the two great commandments, right? I gave commandment to my children that they should love me, their father, and that they should love one another. And then he doesn't follow that up by saying, but behold, they're not worshiping me, they're not honoring me, which is, right, the sovereign God speaking. Instead, he says, but they're without affection and they're shedding each other's blood. So like a true parent, he's concerned about the way his children are treating each other, not the way they're treating him. And right. Again, that's what an incredible psychological transformation of the mind of God in that restoration scripture.
And we could go even further, and we do go further, is the fact that we worship God by serving each other. So we as Latter-day Saints who have made the covenants at baptism, if we are walking with each other in our pain, mourning and comforting, we are worshiping God. It's very King Benjamin. Mm-hmm. King Benjamin's words are just so striking in that regard. And you can't say, I'm so sorry, but you're just not deserving. You are under condemnation if you were to turn anybody away.
So it really conflates those two commandments.
Right.
We think of them as coming in competition. Well, we have to worship God.
Right.
We're good at that,
right.
But sometimes we're not good. And it's like, no. If you're not loving one another, you're not worshiping me.
Yeah.
That's how it's done.
Yeah.
Right?
It makes me think of that. You mentioned the Francine Benyon quote, I think at the beginning of the book, where she says, does theology really even matter, or something like that? And can't we all just be kind and patient? And so maybe you can talk about that, because I feel like that's a sentiment that a lot of people are starting to share. Like, maybe I don't have to wade through all of this complicated theology. And maybe at the end of the day, I just have to be a good, kind, patient person. And why does it matter? Like, why do I need to find these contradictions and wrestle and think about, each of these different scriptures and how they changed over time? And can I just be kind? And is that enough?
Yeah, that's such a great, great point. And by the way, that talk you refer to, I think, is one of the greatest talks given in the history of the modern church, that talk by Francine. What a brave, courageous theological exposition she gives there. But yeah, that's one of the greatest fallacies of the modern age, right? And I think it's especially endemic in these generations. I'm not sure in the alphabet of the X or Y or what generations we're talking about anymore. But the younger generations who just want to reduce the gospel to tolerance, right? Oh, we just love everybody and let them do the thing. But the point is, what we believe about human potential and God's intentions regarding human destinies is going to shape the nature of the love that we show. I mean, to give a banal example, right? You don't show love for your child by saying, yeah, you're hooked on cocaine. Here's some more because that's what makes you happy. No, we assume that what an individual thinks is her or his immediate need or desire isn't always in the best interests of that person's long-term happiness and joy. We have to have a conception of, well, what is my child capable of? What is their potential? What might they grow into if I foster better habits and better practices? So in a similar way, if we understand our real nature, that we are literally children of God, that we're not depraved, that we're not born into sin, that he wants us to become like him, then that will shape the kinds of lives we're trying to lead. It will shape our openness to being directed and counseled and directed in particular ways and directions. Well, that's theology. We're talking about theology.
Well, I think also that particularly, I mean, in our faith tradition, that our young people are leaving because they've been raised with a terrifying God. Mm-hmm. And of course you're going to leave. You're going to drop religion altogether because they're Christian and, you know, no real alternative has been presented to them. At least that's, you know, as we've traveled doing firesides, and this is not just in the United States, this is around the world, I understand. And to be honest, they are right. But it would be so much easier. You'd feel like you had encouragement or that, yes, you were actually doing something divine by being patient and kind. Suddenly, it's not just being patient and kind, it's you're actually helping in divine healing, helping the divine in healing each other. And so for me, this is a global thing. There are beautiful kind people who are actually keeping these covenants, although they're unaware of them. And God has many names. And so, you know, for me, suddenly it extends. I think this is why theology is so important, because it extends beyond our particular tradition to the entire globe. And both Terrell and I feel that our job, you know, God's job is to bring to pass our immortality and eternal life. Our job is to create Zion. Mm-hmm. And that Zion is a global Zion. I think we've spent too much time thinking we're special people and these special people have their own Zion. Well, we're all children of God. So, you see this, in other religious traditions, that I really do feel that there's this concerted effort to reach across borders, to reach, whether it may be political or otherwise, you know, to create something beautiful, to make something beautiful of the earth.
That shift in ways of thinking about Zion is really important because it has very real world consequences. And we're both really thrilled that we feel the brethren have really been shifting in that direction, talking more and more about ourselves as having a role to play rather than having this commanding supervision of the project. And, you know, temples and an understanding of the eternal family, those are part of our contribution, ordinances. But as Fiona said, if we understand that, as the scriptures tell us, Joseph Smith will bring to pass much restoration, and that's the scripture language, not all restoration, but I think it induces more humility on our part and a more openness and generous recognition of the contributions of people and traditions throughout the world and throughout history.
And that's canonized in our articles of faith, isn't it? So beautiful. Anything that we see that is beautiful, lovely, praiseworthy, wherever we find it, we embrace that. Mm-hmm. So I don't know, we seem to be finding these beautiful, incredible, I suppose, gems within the restoration texts themselves. Now, that, I mean, somebody is going to come back and say, well, you know, there is that wrathful, vengeful God in the Book of Mormon, if you've read it. Have you read this, Fiona? And yes, I think when we look at the paradigm, so in the early Christianity, the paradigm was our God, loving, gentle, parental, working with us, collaborating with us so that we could reach the measure of our creation. But unfortunately, the Book of Mormon came out in the 19th century. And the 19th century was dominated by a religious tradition that was essentially Calvinist. And so that there had to be a language, there had to be a familiar language spoken so that people would have a bridge to cross into the restoration. And Brigham Young himself said, you know, had the Book of Mormon been written in any other century, it would be completely different from the 19th century version. So I think if we understand that, it's helped me, I have to say, considerably. Okay, this is a paradigm in which they were working. This is a 19th century text. Just grab all of the 21st century things you possibly can out of it.
Yeah.
And there are a lot in there.
Yeah, I'll add a couple. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Go ahead. No, well, I was just going to ask if that's your litmus test. You know, I think there are so many contradictions that don't matter, that are totally innocuous, like lineage or dates, and it doesn't matter. But like when you find a contradiction that is about the character of God, how do you decide
what you go with? Yeah. It turns out, you know, sometimes we think that we moderns are the first people to have to grapple with these problems. Well, the first real theologian of the church who wrote the first systematic treatment of Christianity was Origen, early third century. And he is the first to grasp this bull by the horns. And he does provide exactly that, a litmus test. And I think it's inspired. He says, if we know the nature of God, then the litmus test for interpreting scripture is this question: is what I am reading or interpreting worthy of God? And that's the language he uses. Are his actions or his words worthy of God? And if they are not, then I'm going to privilege what I know about his nature over what the language of scripture is telling us. Now, if we would take that to heart, we'd be in such a better place, right? C.S. Lewis has rephrased that principle in modern times. I don't know if he got it, plagiarized it from Origen, or he came up with it independently, but he said the same thing. He said, I know something through my personal experiences of the divine, of the nature of God. And if scriptures are out of harmony with that, I'm going to go with the nature of God. We know Joseph Smith over 12 times in the Book of Mormon translates the language of plain and precious things being missing, the corruption of the scriptures. Brigham Young said, many parts of the scriptures are written by angels, many are written by men, and many were written by devils. So we need to let go of this stranglehold that fundamentalism has on our approach to scripture. We have seen in our own history that our prophets have mediated, or the voice of God has been mediated to them through their cultural prisms in which they live. We can't abstract ourselves from our own historical moment. So God's capacity to speak to prophets is always constrained to some extent by the limits of language, as Joseph Smith said, and by the pervasive influence of culture in which we're all immersed.
Yeah. One of those things that I feel like was really not worthy of God. I love the chapter about heaven, and you went through time and all of the different concepts that Christians have had of heaven. And at some time that looked like you got to stand on a pedestal and watch the people burning in hell. And, you know, but I also think that that's something that's left over that causes a lot of pain inside the church. This idea of an empty heaven, that you'll get to heaven and there'll be empty seats at the table and the people that you love won't be there. And I felt like the way you talked about heaven was so healing. And so I wonder if you would just give us a little bit of an introduction into a new way to think about heaven.
Can I talk about Jonathan? Let me, I'll introduce this. One of our children had a nightmare. He was young. He was very young. And the nightmare was that there was this boat, probably a liner, and there were so many people on it and everybody in his family, but he was not allowed to get on the boat. And I think that caused an incredible trauma in him as a young boy.
It probably came from the children's primary song, Help me learn to do thy will before it grows too late.
Yeah.
And obviously, yes, I'm a child of God.
Yeah. He'd missed, it was 6 o'clock the time. That was when it grew too late. And he was at 6:05 and the boat sailed without him. But I remember that the depth of his sorrow and anguish as a little boy. And I'm not sure that that's entirely left him. It's, you know, traumatic things that happen to you very young take on a massive significance for the rest of your life, I think.
So we've traced the history of how LDS prophets have understood the scope of God's capacity to exalt us. So we try to be clear in all our work. We're not proclaiming doctrine, but we are reconstituting history and excavating and history and celebrating that history. And Joseph Smith clearly believed that we would continue to progress indefinitely until we all find ourselves back in God's presence. I mean, he was very clear about this. And the scriptural record seems to affirm this in his own life, right? In section 76, he sees the characterizations and qualifications for the various degrees of glory. He had been traumatized by the death of Alvin. When it comes to the terrestrial kingdom, he reads or hears, right, that's where the honorable men of the earth who died without a knowledge of the gospel would go. And that seems clear by context that he would have assumed, thank goodness, Alvin is at least in that kingdom.
Well, yeah, and I think it's important. Again, Joseph is working from a particular paradigm. He's working from a paradigm that if you die unbaptized and uncatechized, you go to hell and you never come out of it. And that's the paradigm in which he's working.
So at least it's progress to make it a terrestrial
kingdom.
Well,
yeah, and so you're absolutely right. He knows Alvin. He knows Alvin was a beautiful, noble, and great man. So the relief, but then
in section
the shock 137.
A few years later, and he uses the word amazed. I think this is a wonderful thing, that the prophet himself finds himself amazed to see Alvin in the celestial kingdom. And so we think that that's the moment when it was confirmed in his mind that God would never shut the door, as Elder Hales had said. Many, many other indications. Brigham Young explicitly said that we would all progress bit by bit until we find ourselves back in God's presence. Hiram Smith said that like the moon that can wax and wane, kingdoms are fluid. James Talmage in the first edition of the Articles of Faith said, of course, we can progress from kingdom to kingdom. God will never limit the extent of our ability to repent. B.H. Roberts said, why would we call it eternal progression of progress? In other words, it's everywhere. It's pervasive until we get to the 1960s and 70s. And then a few of the leading voices in the quorum shut that down. And refer to it as a heresy of Mormonism. Well, the church does have an official position on this, and the official position is we have no official position. And they've stated that twice. So it is not church doctrine that you cannot progress, nor is it doctrine that you can. So we, in our own personal discipleship, are committed to a reading of church history and scripture that in which God will never shut the door of his hearts, and that there will eventually be no empty chairs at the table.
Can I ask you about
it? I love that.
Unless somebody just insists they don't want to be there.
I think one particular, and this is maybe in the weeds a little bit, but one particular phrase in section 76 that I think some people have issue with, or at least in relation to what you're saying, is that world without end, where God and Christ dwell, they cannot come, world without end, which I at least growing up, I always read that meaning ever, you know, eternally. And so how do you deal with that phrase?
That's how Joseph Fielding Smith read that. And that was the scripture he cited in defense of his position.
They all did. Joseph Fielding, yeah. Thomas
Well, worlds without end.
His great-uncle. Bruce Armstrong. Thank you. That one.
Thomas McCarthy.
Well, worlds without end is a phrase that Joseph is appropriating from the New Testament. And it worlds without end is a Hebraism. It's in its Hebraic formulation. It's just another way of saying pertaining to God, just as in section 19, we're told that eternal means pertaining to the nature of God. Eternal punishment doesn't mean punishment without any end. We're told that specifically. And I think in the same sense, worlds without end does not mean a time that goes on forever. It can also mean, in its original Hebrew construction, a very, very, very long time. And so indeed, we believe that it might be millions of years, eons, who knows? We have to emphasize, because we're so easily misinterpreted, in no way, shape, or form are we suggesting that any kind of progress or salvation is automatic. Mm-hmm. It's not. So we'd rather call this what a friend of ours calls the no final buzzer doctrine. Nothing, you know, it's like the game is never over until we decide it's over.
Yeah,
but we will have to pay the price. We will have to learn to change. We will have to repent perennially. James Talmage said, of course there will be repentance in heaven, because we don't die perfect.
Yeah. And besides, I love playing games. And so the idea of living in a universe where games, you stop playing games, you know, you stop doing something, the state is pretty terrifying to me. Yeah. So just for myself personally, this idea of, you know, creating new relationships, developing new relationships. I mean, we've got billions and billions of people. I mean, look at all of these potential friends we can hang out with. So the idea of it stopping at some point is really quite terrifying to me. Yeah. This idea of continuing to grow and love and intelligence and that suddenly I'm not so harrowed by the idea of death, you know?
Yeah. I really liked that there was, sorry, Tim, you want to go?
No, please, okay. Please.
I just feel like this would maybe be a good time to talk about sin, because I think there was this constant shift in that chapter of it was just a reminder that this is about education, not a final test. And I feel like in the church, we kind of still talk about both. Like in some lessons and talks, it sounds like everything's a test. It's a test to see if you pass or not. And it seems like that mentality is really what causes a lot of guilt and shame. And so maybe if you could talk, and I love, if you want to talk about the guilt versus remorse, I thought that was a really helpful way to frame how you feel when you do something wrong.
Okay. Let me address guilt versus remorse. And I'm going to talk about, what was the other, the final, about being
education about, versus final. Yeah. Yeah.
And Fiona will talk about sin. So guilt versus remorse, we're simply making the point, and this is a point that I really appreciate President Nelson making repeatedly. It seems to be one of his special themes, that spirituality can be intensely selfish, right? If we're always setting up a standard and we're trying to achieve that standard and we're worried about our own standing before God, that's a completely self-centered, preoccupied way of approaching life and discipleship. And guilt falls under that paradigm. Guilt is a selfish experience because we're worried about ourselves, our standing, our record. That's not the godly sorrow that leads us to change. What leads us to change is feeling the pain that we have caused somebody else. And that's remorse. And so I think remorse is other-directed. Guilt is self-directed. Remorse is constructive and indicative of a growing closeness and sensitivity to the Spirit. Guilt can just be a kind of self-image hang-up that isn't productive or useful in any way. So that's a distinction that I think we would make. And as far as life being a test, most of that comes from our reading of the Book of Abraham, where we have a kind of a view of the council in heaven, and we're told that earth will be built and that we will be proven in all things, right? We will prove them herewith. Well, you know, it's really useful a lot of times to go back to Webster's 1828 dictionary to see what did this word mean when Joseph Smith was using it and in that cultural context. And prove means to reveal something through experimentation. And I think that's such a healthy way of thinking about why we're here. We're here so that our character can develop and be revealed in a crucible of experience. God isn't just giving us a test to which he can assign a grade at the end. He already knows us and our nature. Why would that be necessary? That just seems like a kind of silly, and I think in many ways, a kind of undignified way of thinking about God and his relationship to us. We're here to be proven to grow through experiment, through trial, and so forth. And as far as it being a final test or a final exam at judgment, well, you know, I can ask you, Aubrey, how many final exams did you take in your education?
More than one.
Yeah. More than one. So, you know, that expression, final exam or final judgment, I think means final as it pertains to a particular phase in our educational ascent. So otherwise, it just doesn't make sense, right? Mm-hmm. Whether you have 5 years of life or 50, eternity hangs in the balance, depending on where you are at that moment. That's patently absurd, I think.
Well, just, I've learned from my own experience. Is that a scripture somewhere?
We have a very sad experience.
I have learned by a sad experience. part of my nature. I tend to, when I'm very convinced of something, I tend to be excited about this. People could classify that as strident, and I don't think they'd be far off. Anyway, so I was strident, I think, in a conversation. Now, first of all, I thought, you know, I was right, and it was just a really macho female thing to do. And but as I've progressed in my life, I look back on that situation and I think, you know, one, you're feeling guilt. You're feeling guilt. It's all about me. And two, you need to look at it from, you know, you need to look at this more closely. So it sort of, the guilt developed into remorse. And it was like, you know, that really wasn't necessary what I did. And so this was years ago. And so recently I emailed these lovely people who were in that particular meeting to apologize. And I said, I'm so terribly sorry I came across that way. And their response was, oh, really? We don't remember that conversation. When did we have that conversation? I mean, it was just extraordinary. They'd forgotten. Yeah. So you notice their forgiveness, that they'd never actually taken offense to begin with. But I obviously felt guilty about it. But it wasn't until I moved from guilt to remorse that I actually had the courage to say, I'm terribly sorry. And remorse is wonderful. Guilt hounds you. It's like a chain around your neck. I had this lovely friend of mine, and that we had a moment of disagreement or something. And anyway, for years, she's been carrying the guilt of her action. And then, you know, we saw each other, and she said, Fiona, I just have to tell you, I'm just so sorry about what happened. It was something very, very minor, but it obviously had plagued her. And in that moment of forgiving and forgiveness, of course, I'd forgiven her a long time ago, but she didn't know that. I didn't ever say, I just didn't even know that she was aware of it. But that it was a heaven opening experience. Mm. As we wept and we embraced each other, and suddenly our relationship was so much more than it ever possibly could have been had it not been for that experience, and then that privilege of being able to live in that forgiving moment and just know that we were surrounded by divinity.
See, that's why I love relating the concept of charity and love and compassion to section 88 of the Doctrine and Covenants, where it talks about the light of Christ and how it pervades the entire universe. And I just have this visual understanding of love working in that way, that Christ's love tries to permeate the cosmos. But our inhibitions and remorse, guilt, our anger, all of those things impede the flow of Christ's perfect love. And that's kind of, I remember watching that scene from a distance, and it was like a dam breaking. And suddenly, right, love could disseminate again freely as it was supposed to. I remember.
You're right. We do. We dam up love.
We dam it up. And that's why I was so moved by this testimony, this beautiful young man in our ward. A brother had died tragically. He'd lived with this pain of a death that had been caused by apparently the ineptitude or the malice of a third party. And he said, my prayer all these years has just been to not get in the way of God's forgiveness. Well, I think that's a beautiful way to think about life. Just don't let me be an impediment to somebody else's, right, enjoying the fruits of Christ's love. But you never got to the subject of sin itself.
But, yeah, I am going to get to the subject of sin right now. It's my favorite subject in all the world. But Joseph articulates that, you know, he says, as you're progressing, as you grow in love, you know, when somebody offends you, you just want to throw it behind your back. I can't remember, you probably remember the exact quotation. You just want to throw their sins cast them behind you. And, you know, so that they're behind. There's nothing that obstructs you anymore. So I think he was saying that very beautiful, what we were saying. As far as sin is concerned, you know, I've been laboring long over this this subject. And the more I have read, and it's so very exciting that we live in this time, Aubrey, because there is so much attention now being paid to trauma. Mm. It was after Vietnam when PTSD was actually given a name, these flashbacks that these soldiers were having. But then also I remember reading about a Jewish girl, third generation, so from the Holocaust. And she was suffering trauma. She was suffering the trauma three generations later because the thing was never forget. You must never forget, never allow them to forget. And so their lives were damned. They couldn't go any further because they were carrying all of this burden with them. And so that is actually when, you know, this real in-depth look at trauma started. And now it's just everywhere.
Can I just interesting historical footnote? I just don't want to distract too much. No. But when I was a young child, we were investigating the church. We took a church history tour. My father took us across country. And I remember we went to Carthage Jail. And I remember the guide pointed to the spot on the floor where you could still see the blood stains. And they were in this glass thing. When President Kimball became president, he instructed that was not to be a practice anymore. And they removed that part from the presentation. Because he thought, how can we heal from this if we're perennially celebrating, right, this bloody martyrdom and bringing it into kind of public awareness? I just thought that was an interesting example.
Yeah, really excellent.
Yeah.
So, for me now, trauma is universal, and
the statistics are just astounding. Right. Right now, we've become aware of sexual abuse.
Oh yeah.
Physical abuse.
Yeah.
And
generational trauma. I've always been bothered about that scripture, and I bet you have as well, where God says, I will visit the sins of this generation onto the third and fourth generation. And I always thought, well, that's mean. And what do they do to you? I mean, they're innocent. So, you know, immediately it's like, okay, I really hate this God, but I would like to believe in God. So, you know, you have to think this through. But if you replace sin with trauma, then yes, absolutely. And I can see in our family, in our children, the trauma Terrell and I have inherited from our parents, who have inherited it from their parents. And so, and this is Moses 6, starting in about verse 53, I think. I love scriptures, especially very long ones, because when you get to about verse 53, you switch off because you're too tired. And that's when God says, okay, here's the really exciting part, and you're already asleep. So I think that's like, so long for me to actually, oh, wow, gonna wake up.
Just like section 10.
Yes, section 10 does exactly the same thing. God has a really malevolent sense of humor. Anyway, so this is beautiful. So Adam and Eve have gone to God, and they've said, okay, we've messed up. It's not just Cain, but it's...
There's a little bit of imaginative reconstruction.
Yes, there is something imaginative. I have to have it. So it's not just Cain, but everybody is, wow, this is a really good way to get rid of irritating siblings. So, you know, it's all over. They're doing what every parent does. What we all do is like, okay, what did we do wrong? And then God responds by saying, the children are whole from the foundation of the world. And then here comes the really startling part. The very next verse, he starts with, whereas thy children are conceived in sin. And so if our minds are not reverberating like, what? You just said we are whole and now we're conceived in sin. And then he talks about sin growing in our hearts. And then he ends up by saying, wherefore they must taste the bitter in order to prize the good. And he said that in Genesis 3:22, and Eve has repeated that in her Ode to Joy in Moses 5:11. And then suddenly you realize that sin is being redefined. Something that is injurious, something that will make you unwell. And so then suddenly, that needs healing. So then we go to Christ and his ministry. And his ministry was not to die. And this is the unfortunate thing that I think we've inherited from the evangelicals and many Christians, is that crucifixion has been the central point of our doctrine, when it's not. Christ needed to die. There were other really horrible ways from which he could die. I mean, he could have died in medieval England. I mean, hung, drawn, and quartered. I mean, how awful is that? The English come up with really dreadful things. Worse than the Romans, I think. But anyway, so yes, I am going astray. But this and I've lost my train of thought now.
Well, sin is behovely. I think we were getting to sin is
behovely. Yes. So when we look at humanity, we can all say we are wounded. We are all wounded. And it may be trauma that we've inherited, trauma that we experience in our lifetime, but that seems to be the universal predicament, is woundedness, not sin. And then we look at Christ's life.
I was just going to say, and then all the Old Testament scriptures, suddenly you can read them in a new light, right? Christ comes with healing and
yes,
I come
thank
to
you,
bind
darling.
Up the brokenhearted.
Yes. And so, and we look at Christ every single day of his ministry. What is he doing? He's healing. He's healing the psychologically ill, the emotionally ill, the physically ill. He's raising people from the real wound, death. And so you know, I think it's one of the people we quote in our book. And of course, I can't remember. I'm sure it's a she, though. I have the best quotes in this book. as you noticed. Hi, Tim. Yeah. Oh. Anyway, this idea of healing. You know, and this is what Christ is doing. And he came to live, not to die. And I think that's one of the main reasons why the early Christianity was so different from ours, because that was so revolutionary. Everybody thought they were going to die and that was it. And then Christ comes and he says, I have come to raise you from the dead. And you can imagine the joy. It's like, okay, our lives are going to go on. Our relationships are going to continue. It's just absolutely fabulous. And then came Augustine, poor man. He was very, very, very wounded.
Very wounded, yeah.
Very wounded.
Can I ask a little bit about the concept of surprising God that you guys talk about? And to give our listeners just a little bit of overarching format of the book, you spend, you know, the first part of the book sort of talking about, you know, the original Christianity and where it was deviated from. And spend some time on scriptural inerrancy. And then you get into very specific terms that we've kind of been going through a little bit, you know, sin, salvation, heaven, all of those things. But one of the things that just a little tidbit, it was just a paragraph that really fascinated me, was something that I've never heard at church. This idea that we can surprise God is so fascinating to me, because I feel like even though we don't teach, like you guys were talking about earlier, preordination, like God certainly didn't, in our tradition, we're not saying that, you know, that awful tragic thing that happened was preordained or decided upon by God in any way. The idea that he knows it in advance can still give us a sense of powerlessness. Like, regardless of what I choose, like, this was going to happen. And it does conflict a little bit with the idea that can God know everything and yet not know that something is going to happen. So I would love for you to just expound on that a little bit.
Okay, so I'll approach it both temperamentally and also philosophically or theologically. Temperamentally, I wouldn't want to be God if I've seen every rerun and read every book, seen every play, and already known every thought and action of every person in advance. I can't believe eternity has that nature. Theologically, the problem is this. Don't we believe that God is omniscient and omnipotent? Well, you can go all the way back to the Middle Ages and they realized that, oh, those are problematic terms. Mm-hmm. If you define God as having all power, then, you know, can he make a rock so heavy he can't lift it? And you get into all kinds of ridiculous paradoxes. So it makes more sense to say, well, if he's omnipotent, then he has all power that exists. Similarly, it's only recently that, at least that I have encountered theologians who are redefining omniscience in this way and saying, well, to be omniscient doesn't mean he knows everything. It means he knows everything that exists. And the future doesn't exist. So he cannot know the future and still be omniscient. So I don't think his knowledge of the future is limited because it would impede our free agency. That's an argument some philosophers make. I think it's very, very, very flawed. I just think that the nature of the universe and of human will is such that it is never entirely predictable. Now, another reason that this has been difficult historically for theologians to find space for free will and a God who doesn't know everything is because the concept of eternity was defined very differently in early Christianity as it was philosophically. There's a chronological unfolding of events. We call that time. There's a timelessness that we call eternity. But Latter-day Saint prophets and leaders like B.H. Roberts have redefined eternity. And in our cosmology, it's generally taken to mean simply endless time, time that doesn't stop. So there isn't any perspective where God stands outside of time and sees the past, present, and future, I don't think. And I believe that God delights in being surprised. And I would like to think that there are occasions when he watches, you know, Terrell or Fiona or Aubrey do something and says, well, I wouldn't have expected that. Thanks, B. They could, you know, what a delightful, unexpected gesture that just unfolded before me. I don't want to believe that God is characterless and without humor or emotion or delight. And I think the unexpected is an essential ingredient in all of those.
Well, and as you were saying, God is omnipotent. And I think, you know, maybe this is a word we should have included in the book, because as you just said that, I realized omnipotent means God is all love. Absolute love. That's omnipotence. One is never so strong as when one loves. And so if you fill the universe with that absolute love, then suddenly the whole picture changes. So it's not the fact that he is all powerful, because that's pretty terrifying. We don't like that word powerful. It generally means it's oppressive. But God as
a force of love that is irresistible.
Exactly. Exactly. That's brilliant. Brilliant. We'll add that as an addendum in the second
edition. Yeah.
I love that.
Maybe to wrap up, would you guys address this idea of the disciples of a second sort?
Yeah, I believe one of my favorite figures in LDS history is B.H. Roberts. I think he was a man of immense courage, intellectual courage, moral courage. And he just had this insatiable curiosity, right? He was an autodidact. He completely self-educated. He organizes a reading club when he's a young boy in Utah. He's a phenomenal figure. But I think he also was very, very prophetic. And he's quoting Josiah Royce, who was a prominent American philosopher, who talked about two kinds of discipleship. One is you just kind of reiterate, you know, like we do in Sunday school. That's one kind of discipleship, is formulaic expressions and rehearsals of what is known. And he said, but there's a deeper, more searching kind of discipleship where you take the seed germ, as he called it, of the gospel, and you find new and more vibrant modes of expression appropriate to developing persons and developing cultures. And he predicted the day would come when the church would rely upon disciples of the second sort to give new, more powerful modes of expression to the core gospel truths. Now, one way in which I think President Nelson is urging us in that direction is his repeated references to the restoration as a process rather than an event. And that's just huge. That's huge. Because what it means is that there is still so much territory that is yet to be revealed, explored, expounded, explicated. And so we believe that one of the principal tasks that still awaits us as a people is to continue the work of reforming language and to redefine a religious vocabulary that throws off what Joseph Smith in section 123, go read section 123, it's a phenomenal critique of the extent to which we are still in chains to what he calls the creeds inherited from the fathers. So why is Joseph, late in his ministry, still saying we are still in what he called bonds of iron, a yoke of iron to these creedal conceptions that still pervade? So I'd like to think that as a Latter-day Saint people, we need to take up this task of being disciples of the second sort, finding ways to characterize, define, construct a vocabulary that reflects the optimism and the boundlessness and the energy that was there in the seedbed that Joseph Smith restored.
And you know, I'd just like to add, and I'm not brown nosing, but I do feel, Aubrey, that you and Tim fit that, disciples of the second sort. In fact, I am finding a growing sort of movement, I suppose a membership in this disciples of a second sort. I look at the Gen X's and the Gen Z's, which you belong, and I'm seeing beautiful hearts and minds that reach for inclusion and empathy and gentleness. And it's like, I just feel that those are the really primary attributes of disciples of the second sort. And so we find everywhere people reaching out, pulling people in, expressing love. And of course, we're going to find the opposite. We'll find a lot of that on the internet. We'll also find the opposite, but you really can't have growth without opposition. But what I am sensing is this surging, you know, as these young people are growing up and entering into adulthood, this surging of disciples, a community of disciples of the second sort. And I feel their power. And power, absolute love. I feel that really is a definition of absolute love is power. Power, yes. Just reaching out, and I am filled with optimism. You know, I'm not an Armageddon person. I just feel that if this world ended in nuclear holocaust, it would be a complete failure for God and a complete failure for humanity. And I don't feel that humanity will. How can humanity fail with God on their side? Do you know what I mean? And so what resonates with me is that beautiful scripture, and Christ will come with Enoch and his city Zion, and they will meet Zion here on earth, so it can't be destroyed, here on earth, and there will be embrace, and Christ will make his home here. So I think, again, there is a problems with the vocabulary, because people think of the earth being consumed by fire, and so obviously it's got to be nuclear. We have to remember that the paradigm shifted in 1945. Until 1945, this wasn't a real synopsis. But after 1945, yeah, dropping of those nuclear bombs, it was. But what is the primary identifier of the Holy Spirit? It's fire. It's fire. So when when we say the earth is consumed with fire, the earth being consumed by the Holy Spirit, that resonates really strongly with me. And I think, yes, we are looking at destruction and death and Armageddon, and no, Revelation actually should have become at the beginning of the New Testament, because it talks about the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians and then the Romans. Yes, that would be Holocaust for the Jews, having their temple destroyed. But for us, and I think most definitely for the early Christians, it was this idea of Zion, and they lived Zion-like lives. They served and ministered to everyone who came down with the plagues, not just members of their own faith tradition, but everybody else. So for me, this I really feel it's a real thing, and it's an event to which we are working and which we will create.
Yeah. Wow. I love that. Love it. Love it. Thank you.
I do too. Thank you both so much. As always, your words are so meaningful. The book is absolutely incredible. We can't recommend that our listeners read it strongly enough. It's really, I really do think, like we, you know, read on the, in some of the blurbs on the back, it has the potential to be a real game changer in people's spiritual lives and the way they approach their own discipleship. So thank you both again.
Thanks for having us. Thank you, Aubrey, so very much. Thank you for bringing the spirit with you. It was so beautiful to have this discussion with you. Thank you.
Thanks so much for listening. We hope that you've enjoyed this conversation with Fiona and Terrell Gibbons. To purchase all things new, just head to Amazon or Deseret Book. It's available in any format that you like, including an audiobook read by Fiona. Thanks again for listening, and as always, you can find more at faithmatters.org.